Then if you will, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3. 2 Peter in chapter 3, we're continuing this morning our study in the book of 2 Peter as we're making our way through this book. Chapter 3 refers specifically to the second coming of Christ. And as Peter is closing out this second letter to the scattered church, he's writing to believers that are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia Bithynia. As he's writing to them, he warns them not to be caught unawares when the Lord returns. And as he begins in chapter 3 to warn the church and to challenge the church to be ready for Christ's coming, he uses some terms that describes his readers. He's writing to believers, and he uses some terms that describe them. And so before we get into the heart of chapter 3 and looking at the specific things that Peter's teaching there, I want to focus in on just three truths that Peter gives us, a word or a phrase that characterizes Christians. This is not the characterization of the Christian. That would take messages. But it's just a characterization as we look at some of the terms that Peter uses to describe, if you like that word better, to describe the Christian. And so as he begins, he says, let's just read verses 1 and 2. That's where we'll be looking and drawing these statements from. But he says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which, both the first and this second letter, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so as Peter writes, as he describes believers, I want to note, first of all, that statement, that word that he uses in verse 1, the second epistle, what's the next word as you look in your Bible? That second epistle, beloved. Christians are loved. That word, beloved, is used 62 times in the New Testament. It is used by the Father about the Son when he spoke from heaven on several occasions when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased with the Son's willingness to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. The Father loved the Son unconditionally. And so that same word that is used by the Father of the Son is used also of believers. Matter of fact, most often, of the 62 times it occurs in the Bible, most of those refer to believers. We are beloved. We are the loved of God. And it's not that we are acceptable or lovely to God or loved by God because of ourselves. We are loved by God because we are in the beloved, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, the Father hath made us accepted in the beloved, because we are in Christ, the one in whom the Father loves, the one who is the beloved of the Father, then we become the beloved of God because we are in Jesus Christ. It's kind of that first song that we sang, Arise, My Soul, Arise, and Shake Off Thy Guilty Fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. That Christ appears on our behalf in heaven before the Father. When we have accepted Christ as Savior, his sacrifice on Calvary paid our sin debt, and we are accepted because we have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who presented himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. The Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. His death on Calvary satisfied the Father's judgment against us. The penalty was paid in full. And as we put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven and we are become acceptable to God because we are in Jesus Christ, because we have put our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are not acceptable to God or loved by God because of ourselves, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this word is never used of unbelievers. And it reminds us that God is never pleased with those who have not accepted his Son. Those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior cannot do anything that is acceptable to God. And let me just note this, and the book of Proverbs especially addresses this. In Proverbs 15 and verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Now let's stop and first of all note the fact the wicked, who are the wicked that are mentioned in that verse? Because we use that word wicked, we tend to think about people that are just grossly sinful. You know, they're adulterers and murderers and we could list all these gross sins, awful sins as we think about it. And those people are wicked. No, the wicked are anybody who has not believed on Jesus Christ as Savior. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Even when an unbeliever goes to church and they put their money in the offering plate or they sing the praises of God or they offer prayers to God, God says, that's an abomination to me. I don't accept that from you because you are not in my son. The way of the wicked, Proverbs 15:9 says, is an abomination to the Lord. The very life that they live is an abomination to God. Their thoughts are an abomination to God. Even their prayer, Proverbs 28:9 says, is an abomination to God. There is nothing that an unsaved person can do that is acceptable or pleasing to God because they have rejected his son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. And the only reason that what the believer does is acceptable to God is because we are in Jesus Christ. But because we are the beloved of God. He loves us. And so many times this word beloved is used of believers. In Romans 1 and verse 7, Paul writes to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. He's writing to Christians in Rome, and he refers to them as those who are beloved of God. He writes to the Thessalonian church that they were brethren beloved of the Lord. And you find that over and over again in the New Testament, just that statement, the believer is the beloved of God, the beloved of the Lord. And it's an everlasting love that we have received, that God loves us everlastingly. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, originally given to the nation of Israel, but the truth relates to us today. But the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God set his love upon Israel. When he chose Israel to be his people, it was a choice that he would never turn away from. Even today, though Israel is in unbelief, by and large, they are still God's chosen people. And one day God will purify those people, purge out the rebels, and establish a kingdom on earth with his people, the nation of Israel, as the focus. The world will enjoy the blessing of having Christ ruling and reigning, and all of the world will worship God, but the focus is on the nation of Israel, because God has loved them with an everlasting love. But the same truth is true for us. When we believe on Christ as Savior, we become recipients of God's everlasting love. Once we have become his child, he loves us because we are in his son, and that love will never cease for us. We will never stop being loved by God. And we're reminded in the Bible that it's an everlasting love, but it's an undeserved love. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, again, God speaking to the nation of Israel says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all the people. He says, I didn't love you because you were something special, you were something great. No, you were the least among the people, but I chose to set my love upon you. God has chosen to love us in spite of us. And we read that in Romans chapter 5 where when we were yet without strength, the Bible says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross on our behalf for us, even though we were in rebellion against him. And he continues to love us even though, having been forgiven of our sins, having been placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, we still don't always do the things that are pleasing to God, and yet God doesn't stop loving us. I was reminded of a prayer that David offered to God. It's in 1 Chronicles 17, but God had promised David that he would establish his kingdom as an everlasting kingdom, and that promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God had made that promise to David. David wanted to build God a house. God said, no, David, you're a man of war. You can't build me a house. Your son Solomon, who is a man of peace, he'll build me a house, but David, I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to stand forever, again, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But David, having received that promise of God, went before the Lord. And he prayed this. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. And what can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? Lord, you have blessed me. Who am I? I'm just nobody. And yet you have said you're going to establish my kingdom. You brought me to this point. I'm the king of Israel. And you promised that you're going to bless me even in the future. And my children are going to be kings. And my child, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the king. The Messiah will be the king." But then he goes on to say this, "For thou knowest thy servant." Lord, you're doing all this, and yet you know me. What is David saying? He says, "Lord, you know my heart. You know my sinful heart. You know I'm not perfect. You know that I don't always do those things that please you, though I want to, but I don't always do that. Lord, you know who I am, and yet you've made these abundant promises to me, these blessed promises to me. Lord, who am I? And you know me, and yet you would bless me so." God knows us. He knows all of our failings, all of our shortcomings. But when we trusted Christ as Savior, we were made accepted in Christ. We are loved because we're in Christ. And even though we are not perfect, and God knows all of our imperfections, our faults, and our failures, still he loves us. Doesn't mean that he likes what we do when we do wrong. But it doesn't stop loving us even when we're disobedient. It is an everlasting love. It's an undeserved love. Our sin doesn't keep God from loving us. In the hymn entitled, "Jesus Loves Even Me," Emily Oakey wrote these words, "Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms when I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me." When I think about that, she says, when I stray from God and the thought that he still loves me just drives me back to him. And that's what ought to be true for all of us. It ought to grieve our hearts when we sin against God that we would sin against his love. But you know, that word, beloved, it occurs throughout the New Testament in a lot of different contexts. And I want to suggest to you this morning that none of those are insignificant. In other words, when you read the word beloved, it's there for a reason. It is in that particular place in the New Testament for a reason. So when Peter writes this second epistle and then he inserts the word beloved, why does he do that? Why does he refer to them as beloved at this point? I mean, why would he do that? Why throw that word in right now? So he's reminding them, you know, and partly because in chapter 2, what we've been looking at, we talked about, you know, he's exposing the false teachers, and it's a very harsh, it's a difficult text for chapter 2, but it's a very harsh denunciation of false teachers. And Peter's been very, very pointed and very negative, if you will, very strong in his denunciation of false teachers. And so in contrast to that, he says, but now I want to remind you, you've heard some hard things, but I want to remind you, you are loved. And he's going to go on and he's going to challenge them about the coming of Christ and that there are going to be scoffers who are going to deny the coming of Christ. But he says, I want you to be reminded, as even as we talk about this, and he's going to challenge them, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? I want to challenge you to be ready for Christ's coming. But I'm saying all this in the context of the fact that you are the loved of God. You are the beloved. And so Peter would write in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire of trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Why in that context text does Peter use the word beloved? Because he's talking about, you know, you're going to face some fiery trials. But remember, you are loved. You're the beloved of God. And so when you face these fiery trials, don't forget that God loves you. That the trial that is coming into your life, that difficult trial in your life, does not say, hey, God doesn't love me. No, he does love you, even though you're suffering. Matter of fact, that's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, the text that was read earlier this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Do these things, when I experience those things in my life, if I have to go through tribulation or distress, if I'm persecuted or I suffer famine or nakedness or peril or a sword, does that mean God doesn't love me any longer? No. Nothing can separate you from love. Nothing can stop God from loving you. And nothing that's happening in your life means God doesn't love you or he stopped loving you. And Paul quoted from the Psalms, he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's quoting from Psalm 44. And if you go back, we won't take the time to turn there this morning, but if you'll go back maybe this afternoon and look at Psalm 44 and read through that psalm and what David is expressing there, he says, you know, Lord, we're being oppressed, we're being attacked and defeated by our enemies. And, you know, if we had done wrong, we would understand that. It was your chastening. But we haven't done anything wrong. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're being slaughtered just because we're your people. We haven't done anything wrong. And yet, the prayer is, Lord, deliver us, but is acknowledging the fact that we're suffering even though we haven't done anything wrong. This is not your chastening in the sense of punishing us for that which we have done wrong. And so Paul, as he's writing about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and he describes all these terrible things that could happen to us, and he says, it's just like David wrote in the fourth Psalm, simply because we're your people, we're facing these things. It doesn't mean that we've done anything wrong. It doesn't mean that God is chastening us. There is a purpose, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. But it doesn't mean God stopped loving you. And Paul goes on to write, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We can have victory over these things because we know that God loves us and that there's a purpose in it. God wouldn't put us through this if he didn't have a good reason for it. If there wasn't something that God needed to teach us or something that God needed to do through us or in us, if God didn't have a reason, he wouldn't put us through it. But actually, because he loves us, he allows us to experience these things. And Paul would go on to say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, he said, will ever stop God from loving us. And nothing that happens in our life, no matter how bad it may be, means that God has stopped loving me. So when all these terrible things are happening in your life, you're going through some difficulties, and often they heap one on top of the other, kind of like Job, just one thing after another after another. Most of our trials are not as severe as Job's, but they do often come in waves, and we just get one right after another after another after another. Things just pile on, and the devil comes along and says, you know, God doesn't love you. God's not a very good, loving God, or he wouldn't let these things happen to you. That's when you have to go back and say, no, the Bible's very clear. I'm loved. And none of this changes that. No, God loves me. He loves me unconditionally. He loves me even though I don't deserve it. And he loves me everlastingly. No, God loves me. And that is true no matter what's going on. And even when I'm mistreated, you know, in Romans chapter 12, you're familiar with this passage where it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. And then it says, as much as, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then Paul writes, you know, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When people are mistreating you, don't take vengeance on them. But I left out a word or phrase, a statement. So let me put it in there. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. And I think if we can make this application, I think this is something that God is saying to us is, you know what, even when people are doing you wrong, God loves you. And because God loves you, God will repay. I don't have to repay. Number one, I don't have to question God's love when other people are mistreating me. Doesn't mean God doesn't love me. God's still in control. God has allowed even that mistreatment for his purposes, his reasons. And I don't need to take vengeance because I got a God in heaven who loves me and he will take care of me and he will right all the wrongs. You know, if I take vengeance into my own hands, I'm probably not going to be just in the execution of that vengeance, but God is always just. So I can count on the fact that God loves me. Even when other people are mistreating me, I can count on the fact that God loves me and that God will deal with them. I don't have to. He will. In his time and in his way. By the way, let me say something here. This is completely an aside, but it comes to mind. It's been something that's brought to my attention recently for some reason. But let me just note here, a Christian is never a victim, okay? I mean, you may be victimized and said somebody might do something bad to you. Any number of bad things can happen to Christians, okay? You are never a victim because God is never out of control, okay? And you need to believe that. God is sovereign. Nobody can do anything to you, no matter how bad it is, nobody can do anything to you that God does not allow. And if he has allowed it, again, it is for his purposes. You are not a victim. You are a child of God who's walking with God on your way to heaven. You're on a journey, and everything that happens in your life, good and bad, is part of that journey and is part of the process of God helping you to grow up and to glorify him. And so you take it from the hand of God. That's why Paul, as we noted this past Wednesday night, just the fact that Paul, though he was beaten and imprisoned and put in stocks in Philippi, he's joyful and rejoicing, and that when he wrote to the Philippian church some years later and he's in a Roman prison, he did not refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome, but the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul recognized that he was in a Roman prison because that was where God wanted him to be. He wasn't a victim of the injustices that put him there, and it was unjust. Every time Paul was put in prison, he didn't deserve to be there. It was injustice that was committed against him. But he never was bitter or angry towards those who had mistreated him. He put it all in the hands of God. He trusted God. He knew God had a reason for it, a purpose for it, and so he rejoiced. And so he could write to the church at Rome, having been mistreated, don't take vengeance against those that abuse you. Remember that you're the loved of God, that God loves you. And so, Peter writes this second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you." And, you know, when you read this word in the New Testament, not only does it remind us that God loves us, but the apostles used it also to remind their readers that the apostles love them. When Peter writes the second epistle, "Beloved," he's not only reminding them they're loved of God, but he wants them to know, hey, I love you too. Matter of fact, it would be like him saying this: the reason that I've written chapter 2 with all that hard, dark things about false prophets is because I love you, and I don't want you to be led astray by those false teachers. And I'm going to write to you and remind you that there are scoffers coming in the last day, walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? And I'm going to challenge you to be ready for the Lord's coming and to live a holy life and to be ready for Christ. I'm telling you all this because I love you. And I want you to be ready for his coming. I don't want you to be led astray by false teachers and false teaching. And I want you to be ready so that you can give a good accounting when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. I say all these things because I love you. It was their love that motivated their ministry. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear, and that's our word, beloved. You were dear unto us. You were beloved unto us. We would even give our lives for you because we loved you. And we worked day and night. We worked ourselves almost to death. We worked ourselves to exhaustion for you because we love you. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Everything we're doing, Paul said, we're doing because we love you and we want to see you grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter's writing these things because he loved them. And it, taking that and then going further with that, the Bible, with all of its principles, with all of its precepts, with all of its warnings, is God's love letter to us. Why did God give us his word? Because he loves us. And there are commands to be obeyed. Why does God command us to do this or that or the other? Because he loves us. And he knows that the blessing of life that we really desire doesn't come by doing our own thing, but by doing his thing. Not by living life our own way, but by living life the way God has ordained that it be lived. And the principles that are not direct commands, but they're principles that we then apply to life that teach us how to live life, and the warnings about sin and about ungodliness and about false teaching, all these things, it's just God, because God loves us, he gives us all of this. He knows best how to live this life. He knows how to prepare us to stand before him one day and to be able to, in that day, have a good accounting before him. Someone put it this way. Some people live life with the attitude that says, you win some, you lose some, you just pull it off the best you can. Nobody's perfect. Others say, if God says it, I want to do it. Those in the first group who say, you win some, you lose some, you just pull it off as best you can, nobody's perfect, spend a lot of time doing their own thing and a lot of time moaning and complaining and later recovering from journeys that are far from God's plan and God's will. Because when we try and do it our way, we mess things up and we end up paying a price for it. We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all regretted it. But you don't want to live your life that way. And so you take your Bible and you say, this is God's love book to me. Because he loves me, he's teaching me how to live, and I want to live life his way. I want to enjoy that love of God. And so Peter writes to those who are beloved of God, those who are beloved by him, because they are loved, he's writing all these things. But we're reminded, even as he uses that phrase, that as if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that God loves us, and nothing will ever change that. And we need to reckon on that. And when you read your Bible and you come across that word beloved, stop and think about what's the context? As I'm reading that, what am I reading about? And stop and think about the fact that that word is inserted there specifically to remind you at that point that you are loved of God. And that's why these things are being said. But there's a second truth here. And it's the word sincere. I'm not sure what happened to the PowerPoint. But it is in verse 1 again of chapter 3. He said, I write this unto you in both the first and the second letter. He says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The word pure means to be genuine or to be sincere. It only occurs that the word that's translated pure there only occurs two times in the New Testament. The only other time it's used is in Philippians 1 and verse 10, where it is translated sincere. It has the idea of being free from mixture. It actually literally means to be tested by sunlight. And the reason for that is back in Bible times when they made pottery, particularly if they were making fine pottery, sometimes it would crack when they were firing it. It would crack. But if a potter was dishonest, when he would see the crack, he would fill the crack with wax and then cover it over so he could sell you this piece of fine pottery and tell you that it really is a really nice piece of pottery. There's no defects in it, no flaws in it, when actually there was. But just looking at it, you wouldn't be able to tell. But if you held it up to the sunlight, the sun would expose the flaw in the pottery, and you would know that it had cracked, and actually this is not that fine piece of pottery that you think you're buying. So a piece of pottery that is pure or sincere is one that I can hold up to the light and there are actually no cracks in it. There's no flaws in it. So to be sincere is to be able to be tested by the light of God and his word. And it's not that we never do wrong. It is that we are consistent. You know, maybe the word hypocrisy, we're not hypocrites, might help us understand the idea of sincerity. But here, it's not just sincere, it is a sincere mind or a pure mind. The word mind that's used there is also translated imagination or understanding. So it's our thoughts. The unbeliever's mind is corrupted by sin. And Paul is very clear about that. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, he challenged believers not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding, that's the same word that's translated here, mind, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. In Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul says that before we were saved, we were enemies in our mind to God. So the unbeliever doesn't have a pure mind. He has a mind that is characterized by ungodliness, by enmity against God. He doesn't understand the things of God. But a believer, on the other hand, has a pure mind, a mind that has been delivered from the evil of the unbelieving life. And again, it doesn't mean that we never sin, even with our mind. But there's a new mind that we have. We've been given a new mind capable of holy thoughts and spiritual understanding. And so John would write in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, has given us a mind, an understanding, an ability to understand the things of God, to think deeply of the things of God. The believer can understand this truth of God's word. He can meditate upon it. He can follow it to the right conclusion. And as Peter is writing to them, not only does he remind them that they are loved, but he also reminds them that they have a mind that has been purified by God that is able to understand. As Peter is writing these things, he says, I know that you have pure minds. You can understand these things I'm writing because you have a mind that has been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And a mind and a heart that wants to know the truth of God. When a person is saved, not only can they understand spiritual things, but they want to know spiritual things. When they read the Bible, they want to understand it. They want to know what is God saying. When they hear messages preached, they want to understand the truth that's being presented. They can, and they want to. Now, again, as a believer, I can backslide, or I can have a heart that is so characterized by the world that desire within me is dulled. But when I'm really walking with God faithfully, that desire and that ability is active in my heart and mind. And Peter says, I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I'm presenting truth to you. And I just, even as I say that, I know that you're able to receive it, understand it, and you want to know this truth. And that's why I'm sharing it with you. The third word, and the last one we want to consider this morning briefly, is this idea of forgetfulness. Because even though I've been saved and I'm loved by God, that never changes, and I have a mind and a heart that's been enlightened, I can understand the things of God. And there's a desire for those things. Yet, sometimes I need to be reminded. Peter says, I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets. That, by the way, would be the Old Testament scriptures. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And that would be the what? I'm hearing it, but I'm not hearing it very confidently. The New Testament scriptures. It's all God's word. And by the way, it's all important. It's not just the New Testament. The New Testament grows out of the Old. The New Testament fulfills the Old. Things in the Old Testament foreshadow things in the New Testament. We find many times the Lord Jesus and the apostles quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament. Peter says it's all important. It all addresses the needs of our heart and life as believers. But sometimes we need to be reminded. It's not that we don't know. You know, matter of fact, back in chapter 1, he said in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Peter said, I'm going to say some things to you that you already know, or I've said some things to you. You know all this stuff. I taught you that. Paul taught you that. You've been taught that. You know these things. But I'm going to remind you of them. Why? because we forget. Now, remember that in the Bible, remembering or forgetting always involves action, right? I mean, we use the illustration, the Bible says God remembered Noah. Noah's in the ark. God remembered Noah. And it's not that God said, Noah, that's right, I forgot about him. No, God didn't do that. God never forgot Noah. Immediately it says God remembered Noah and he stopped the rain and sent the winds to dry off the earth. God, when it says God remembered Noah, it's time for God to act on behalf of Noah. Now he's destroyed the unbelieving world with a flood. Now it's time to act on behalf of Noah. When the Bible says God does not remember our sins, God is omniscient. He never literally forgets anything. He knows everything. But when it says he doesn't remember our sins, what it means is he does not hold them against us. When they are forgiven, God does not treat us in light of our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. So when Peter says, I'm going to remind you of some things, I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance that you may be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ, I'm going to remind you that you know these things, but sometimes you forget. Sometimes you don't act on what you know. And so, even though we know truth, sometimes we need to be stirred up about it. They were losing their zeal, is the idea. I want to stir you up. I want to awaken you from sleep. I want to rouse you up to alertness and action. There's false teachers out there, and you need to be aware of that. You need to be living like there's false teaching out there and false teachers. I'm going to remind you that Jesus is coming again. You know that. You've been taught that. I taught you that. Paul taught you that. Others taught you that. You know Jesus is coming again. But I want to stir up your pure minds by way of I want to remind you of that because you need to live differently because Jesus is coming again. I want to stir you up. I want to wake you up to that truth. One writer said, Christians must have a vital hope in the sure and sudden return of the Lord. He is coming again. And Peter wants that blessed hope which burns so dimly in the lives of many to be fanned into a lively flame. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Stir up my pure mind, Father, to the things that I know that I just sometimes forget to live out. And I need to be reminded. I need to be stirred up. And so this morning, if you know Christ as Savior, you are one of God's beloved. You're loved. But let me ask you, do you know Christ as Savior? Are you one of God's loved ones because you are in Jesus Christ? Are you trying to make yourself acceptable to God or hoping that God will accept you because of all the things you do, because maybe you give to charities or you give to church or you're a church member or you're a good person. You're trying to be accepted by God based upon who you are and what you do. That doesn't work. Because the Bible's clear, again, if you don't know Christ as Savior, everything you do is not acceptable to God. It actually is an abomination to Him. The only way that you can be one of God's beloved is to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you are accepted by God because you are in the beloved. And if you don't know Christ as Savior this morning, you can. You can be saved today if you'll admit your sin to God. Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve your judgment. But I believe that Christ, when he died on the cross, paid for my sin. And Father, I ask you to forgive me and to save me because of what Christ did for me. And God will do that. But let me ask you, if you know Christ as Savior, you're one of the beloved. Are there truths about which your heart needs to be stirred up? Your pure mind needs to be stirred up. You know there's things you know you ought to be doing. You know you ought to be walking with the Lord. You ought to be reading His Word and praying and fellowshipping with Him daily, not just in that few minutes that you read your Bible, but you're to be walking with the Lord. And you know that's true, but are you doing it? Or do you need to be stirred up this morning so your soul set afire anew for a walk with God? Or just to be faithful in His house? Or to be giving as He wants you to give, or serving in some capacity. You know, you ought to be serving Him, but you just kind of gotten lazy or indifferent, and you just need your heart stirred up. Maybe it's about being a witness for Him, and you need your heart stirred up. Is there something that you know as a believer that you're supposed to be doing And you just need to be stirred up again. Lord, set my soul afire. Maybe that's what you need to pray this morning. Lord, I've gotten indifferent about this area, that area of my life. Lord, would you set my soul afire again for that thing that you want me to be doing? And really, I want to be doing it. I just have let it slide. So Lord, wake me up to my responsibility and stir me up that I might get busy living for you the way you've called me to do. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for both the blessing and the challenge of the message this morning. What a wondrous truth it is, even as we sang already this morning, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me, to think that you love us. And Lord, like David, we could say, but Lord, you know us. You know all about us, and yet still you love us. And Lord, would you awe our hearts with that truth? Lord, we have heard, most of us have been in church all of our lives, we've heard of your love and we've believed it and accepted it, but sometimes it doesn't awe us the way it should. We sing of your love, but we sing more from our head than from our heart. And Lord, we need to be stirred up just to know, not just to know in our heads, but to know in our hearts that we are loved and to believe that. And Father, we do pray for the one that might be here this morning and they've not accepted Christ. They've been trying to make themselves acceptable to you, hoping that you will receive them into heaven one day because of all the things, the good things that they are doing. And Lord, may they understand today that it's not them, that they can never be good enough, that it is only Christ. And Father, stir our hearts in any area in which we have become indifferent. Fan that flame of fire for you that we might live in the way that you have called us to do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.